My name is Walt Bowman, and this session is the Bible study on Wednesday, June 28th. And we're going to talk about a lot of things this morning, but especially the Holy Spirit. I'd like to begin with the prayer for Pentecost. Let us pray. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you sent upon the disciples the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, look upon your church and open our hearts to the power of the Spirit. Kindle in us the fire of your love and strengthen our lives for service in your kingdom. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
And then I got to read one children's letter to God this morning. Dear God, we are going on vacation for 2 weeks Friday, so we won't be in church. I hope you will be there when we get back. When do you take your vacation? Let me do some summary things first. I began on Monday by saying that it was essential. I have to back off just a minute. I'm trying to combine looking at the Bible on the one hand with what I call Christian theory. How does Christianity work? And in order to engage in the kind of theoretical task that we have to do, I've suggested that we need to start by asking, what does the word God mean? Because God is an abstract term, and it's also a generic term. It can cover many things. So we need to ask not only what does God mean, but which God are we talking about? And what we need to do with an abstract term like God is to have something concrete to fill in the meaning part of the sentence. God means blank, and then we fill it in with something concrete. God means my boss, which is a very plausible meaning. If you think of God as whoever or whatever controls your life, or God means blue cheese, if you have an appetite for it like I do, or so on. But then we can also ask how adequate, how appropriate are these concrete things that we put in there. Your boss surely has a lot of power over you, but in the last analysis, the boss cannot live up to being God in the sense that we could say God has final power. And blue cheese certainly is not a very good candidate for being God, even though I like it a great deal. So we can test the adequacy once we've got a concrete thing out there, and then we can also begin to raise the question, which God are we talking about? I suggested on Monday, I didn't suggest, I told everybody on Monday, enough of this suggestion business, that Christians think the concrete way of talking about God has everything to do with Jesus, everything. And the reason we pay attention to Jesus at all is because of the resurrection. So the starting point for Christian thinking about God, for Christian thinking in concrete terms, is Jesus. But why do we pay attention to Jesus? Because of the resurrection. That seems like starting in the middle. But that is, in fact, where we start with almost everything. We start in the middle of things, and then our interest expands. You get off the bus at Holden, and you're in the middle of something. You get a room assignment, and you get hustled off to the to the dining room for a meal, even if you come in at 3:15 in the afternoon. And then you gradually begin, you expand in all directions. You might ask a little bit about how Holden came to be, or you might ask about what we're going to do this afternoon or tomorrow. So we're working in two directions when we begin in the middle of things, and that's what we do with Jesus. So yesterday I said that the disciples of Jesus who encountered him as risen, as on the other side of death, as beyond death, now began to retrieve Jesus' past, starting with Paul and the retrieval of the cross. If you read Paul's letters, you don't learn anything more about Jesus than that he is risen and that he was crucified. Those are the only biographical details you get from Paul. But they are at the center of things. Then a half a generation later, Mark retrieves stories of Jesus to the baptism. And Luke and Matthew, a half a generation later, retrieve stories to the birth of Jesus. And John finally retrieves the story of Jesus to eternity. In the beginning was the Word. So we have sort of concentric circles of retrieval. The essential thing about all of this is that Jesus' own claim and the claim of his disciples is identical. The claim is that he is the Messiah, the Christ of God, the Messiah of God, and that in him then the messianic age has begun, the age of the vision of the prophets, as Jesus reads this out of Luke, out of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4. That's what we talked about yesterday. The decisiveness of the Jewish matrix was also an emphasis that we will not understand the claim that Jesus is the Messiah unless we live ourselves back into the Jewishness of Jesus and of Christianity. We are Gentiles who have been grafted onto the tree of Israel, as Paul puts it in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And now we can expand the meaning of God in Jewish terms. The meaning of God is not only a concrete individual, Jesus, but the meaning of God has to do with finality, with historical finality. God is not outside of the universe, but out ahead of the universe. In fact, in a sense, sort of encompassing it. And now today we have to fill that in. I said when we began on Monday that if Jesus is God, God is more than Jesus. And today we're going to try to get at some of that more. I want to talk about three things today. I want to talk about faith, and I want to talk about the Holy Spirit, and I want to talk about the church. And they are all very closely related to each other. The first thing we have to do is to talk about faith. I mentioned already earlier that if we try to combine the Greek understanding of God, God is infinite, immortal, outside of the world, with the Jewish understanding of God, God is Jesus, embodied in Jesus, then we get a contradiction. The infinite is finite. The immortal is mortal, or we have an immortal mortal. In other words, we push together two things that mutually exclude each other, you see. You cannot both be immortal, undying, and mortal, capable of dying, or even having died. So when the church pushed these two things together at Chalcedon in the year 451 AD to give us the doctrine that Christ has two natures, a divine one and a human one, they were putting together a conundrum. And faith then meant believing something impossible. As G.K. Chesterton says, you know, that you make an act of faith by believing three impossible things before breakfast. And but then you are asked primarily to sacrifice your intellect. Faith is a sacrifice of the intellect, rather than death to one's sins. So when you try to put these impossible things together, you have what I call the shut up and believe syndrome. I have this wonderful cartoon of Beetle Bailey on my bulletin board, in which Beetle is looking over Sergeant Schnorkel's shoulder as he posts something on the bulletin board, and Bailey says, "I can't believe you put me on KP again." Snorkel grabs him in the next picture and yells at the top of his lung, "You better believe!" And Bailey, trembling in the last picture, says, "I think I've just had a religious experience." Well, what happens, you see, when you make faith something illogical, accepting something illogical or even contradictory, what happens then is that the attention shifts to who the theological sergeant is that grabs you and says, "You better believe." So in the Western church, or in fact in the whole church, now we suddenly get 1,000 years of argument over authority. Who authorizes this impossible stuff? And the Eastern Orthodox said, well, it's got to be a valid council. If a valid council doesn't authorize it, we don't have to believe it. The Western Church says it's got to be the teaching magisterium, the office of the papacy, and that culminated in 1870 in the dogma of papal infallibility. The Protestants came along and fell into the same trap and said, no, it isn't a council, it isn't the Pope, it's the Bible. And when all three authorities collapse, what happens is people stop believing these dogmas. They stop believing these doctrines altogether. And what, because what they were believing was not the gospel, but the authority, you see. And that's always the wrong object of our believing. Authority in the Christian church is always and only the Christian gospel. That's what evokes our believing. That's what authorizes our believing. And the Christian gospel is available to us not as something irrational, but as something intelligible, as something that's plausible. But it offers us an alternative future. Faith is why you get up out of bed in the morning. Everybody who gets up out of bed believes. And what you believe is whatever it is that you're going to invest your life in that day, whatever it is that makes your life worth getting up out of bed in the morning. And Christian believing at this point is to say we commit our lives into a future that is determined by the risen Jesus, who is the Christ of God. That's the future to which we are committed. We bet our lives on that particular future. Now, what are the alternatives? In the last analysis, there is really only one alternative, and that is that it is not Jesus who has the last word, but death has the last word. If we get up in the morning committed at least somewhere in the back of our minds to the proposition that death has the last word, then we will spend our lives differently. We will spend them in a certain way. We will spend them, for example, trying to ward off death as long as possible. We will be into dieting or jogging or intense activity of one kind or another to keep our cardiovascular system functioning. We will use the Feel Young laxative to keep the system going. We will use the rinses of various kinds. What is the one they advertise now? Grecian Formula 16. I should be putting in my beard so that I look younger, or putting it in my hair so that I take years off your life, it says here. Well, be nice if you could do that. Or I will try to stay in the Pepsi generation as long as I can. That is a way of taking death with utmost seriousness. In other words, how to preserve my life at whatever cost to anyone else. How to preserve my life at whatever cost to anyone else, that is the power of death, and therefore also the quality and the character of sin. Sin does not have to do in the first instance with so much doing bad things or even breaking rules. Sin has to do with inappropriate believing, wrong believing, false believing, believing in fact that I am justified in doing whatever I do because death has the last word and I want to make it last as long as possible. The motto for this used to be an old commercial: you only go around once in life, you grab all the gusto you can. And it was very interesting that they once had a diver who was had grabbed his gusto and was now passing on his knowledge and his equipment and everything else to his son so that his son could grab the gusto. They didn't sell much of whatever they were selling with that commercial, and it soon disappeared from the air. People didn't want to believe that you pass on the grabbing to your children. You are grabbing for all the gusto you can get. That's what it means. That's one major alternative future. And it has a lot of plausibility. So far, the death rate has been one per person. And it doesn't seem to be likely to change all that much. So we have a plausible future ahead of us here. The other plausible future is the one, I shouldn't say the other, but the Christian plausible future, the Christian entry, in a sense, into the future derby, is Jesus the Christ. That he is the Lord of the future, the one who determines the future. I said, I think a couple of days ago, that I read mystery novels by reading the last chapter first, and by doing so, it changes the way I participate. You see, if whatever you think the last chapter is determines the way you're going to participate in history. If Jesus is the last word, the last chapter, I will participate in the story of history differently. And how do Christians participate in the story of history differently? They offer themselves into the service of the reign of God that we talked about. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus literally means he and he alone has the power of the future. Therefore, there is more to do with my life than to preserve it, to protect it. I don't mean that we shouldn't try to stay healthy and live healthily and so on, but it does mean that our lives are now, in a sense, put on the table. I'm talking about the Trinity and the table this week, and this is literally what Christians do. When we gather to worship, to identify what is the most important, the ultimate thing in our lives, we do two things. We eat at the Messiah's banquet table, but before we do that, we also put ourselves on the table. The Lutheran Book of Worship gives us two offertory prayers. Notice that both of them are part of the service of Holy Communion. There is an offering in a service that does not end with Holy Communion, but it doesn't have any offertory prayers. I always tell finance committees when I am in congregations that they should be the strongest advocates for weekly communion, because that's the only time you should really have an offering. They're mostly convinced. Listen to the prayers. Merciful Father, we offer with joy and thanksgiving what you have first given us, ourselves, our time, and our possessions, signs of your gracious love. Receive them for the sake of him who offered himself for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or the other one, blessed are you, O Lord, our God, maker of all things. Through your goodness you have blessed us with these gifts. With them, with the gifts, we offer ourselves to your service and dedicate our lives to the care and redemption of all that you have made, for the sake of him who gave himself for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, that's an outrageous thing to do. And people who come to our church as non-Christian visitors are going to stumble at two points: the meal and what precedes it, the offering of ourselves. They will not stumble at passing the hat to defray expenses. I mean, we do that all the time, right? They will not stumble at a ticket, you see, to get into something, paying the price of a ticket to get in. We go to Stratford, my wife and I, almost every summer, Stratford, Ontario, for the Shakespeare Festival. And one summer they did T.S. Eliot's Murder in the Cathedral, this wonderful play about Thomas à Becket and his martyrdom. And at the heart of the play is Thomas's great Christmas sermon, crafted for him by T.S. Eliot. And I looked around at the theater, and here are 1,100 people, all of whom have paid $50 Canadian to hear a sermon. I thought, what? How chintzy we are, you know? We need to charge, you know, admission, $50, right? Come and hear this sermon. My goodness, what are you? It's unbelievable. Of course, the whole play is a sermon, but there in the heart of it is this sermon. $50 a seat, woo! Well, anyway, so we could understand that, you see, you have to pay the price of admission. But offer yourself? I mean, you have to be a really dedicated Chicago Cubs fan to think in those terms, because you sure don't get anything else for your price of admission. My kids are all Cubs fans, so I know whereof I speak. Now, I learned all of this from the IRS. I was audited one year, told to bring all my contribution records down. I offered to let them off, but they said, no, come down. So I brought all my confirmation records down, and contribution records, and sure enough, they found two things that I could have deducted, which I didn't. So they ended up owing me $25. As I said, I had offered in good faith. And it was so small an amount that I said, look, just forget it. And the woman said to me, no, she said, we are obligated to file an amended return. We only want what the law requires. We don't care what you do with the rest. Huh. I suddenly understood the whole Bible. She was a marvelous interpreter, because that is exactly what the IRS does. It says, pay us your taxes, and I don't care, you can have houses in Acapulco, vacations on the Mediterranean, doesn't matter to us as long as it's legal. But you see, that's not what the offertory prayer is about. In the offertory, I am not offering God the equivalent of my taxes, you know, and then the rest is mine to do with what I want. I am putting on the table, I am anteing into the pot everything. That's faith. I bet my life that Jesus does in fact have the last word, and therefore I am free to invest my life in that kind of a future, in the future of the kingdom of God. It's an astonishing thing, you see. It is a great act of faith. I was in Johannesburg, South Africa in 1992 for some work that the Lutheran World Federation and the Anglican Consultative Council were doing. And on one of the Sundays that we were there, we went to the Anglican Church of the Holy Cross in Soweto. It's a vast, cavernous building filled with people. Several thousand people are there. And the liturgy lasted 3 hours. It was and not a boring minute. It was one of the most wonderful experiences of my life. But when the time came for the offering, they didn't pass the plates. That's sort of coercive, you know. I mean, you either have to put something in or fumble with your wallet long enough so that you say, oh, darn, I missed it, you know, when the plate comes around. But here they didn't do this, you see. There was nothing coercive. Two big women in gorgeous dresses with baskets about as big as this circle here in the middle, standing there, woven baskets up front, and now the choir starts singing some of this wonderful African music, and people started dancing forward with their offerings. So you had a wonderful offertory procession, which was in fact the church's tradition through most of its history. Not passing plates in front of people, but holding the offering basins out so that people could come forward. If you didn't want to offer, you weren't coerced by having somebody push a plate in front of you. I think we do stewardship all wrong in the church. The last stewardship visit Jan and I had was some years ago, and the good people came and they said, would you like to give more money to Redeemer Church this year? Yeah, we said, yes, we're going to increase our offerings by 10%. Oh, that's wonderful. I said, now let's talk about stewardship. Will you go over my income tax return with me? Oh, no, they said. I said, how about at least the what my contributions? I need somebody to tell me about my stewardship. Oh, no, they said. And we've never had a visit since. I think the word got around, you know, don't go to that house. But you see, that's what stewardship is. It's what we do with our lives, you see. That's why getting out of bed in the morning is an act of faith. It says, okay, I've got another day to do X with my life. That is, to what kind of future is my life going to be dedicated? How is it going to be invested and offered for the sake of the reign of God? And now I think we can begin to understand what the church means when it uses the word Holy Spirit and when it talks about Jesus promising and giving the Spirit. One of the things that I really worry about most is jargon in the church. That is, that we use language in religious contexts that don't really translate into the rest of our lives. And that if we use that kind of language about all of life, people think we're a little queer, or maybe even quite a bit queer. Holy Spirit is one of those words. It's an abstract term again, and it's one of the terms that I make my students write sentences about that begin, Holy Spirit means. You see, they have to try to give that some concretion. Let me try to do that this morning. If we look at the way Spirit is used in our culture, we discover some very interesting ways in which the word is used, like team spirit. Team spirit. You can tell when team spirit is there. You can also tell when it isn't. We used to play, when I was in seminary, we used to play basketball with the Fort Leonard Wood All-Stars. It was the Korean War, and people were coming into Fort Leonard Wood for 8 weeks of basic training, and an eighth of all the people at Fort Leonard Wood were new every week because they had people constantly in various stages of basic training. The college people who were drafted during the Korean War would then put together a pickup basketball team, and they would come to play us, the seminary, because we were not really in any league. Person for person, we were not better than they were. I mean, these were often named college basketball players, but they never played together for more than a week. See, there was always somebody coming and somebody going, and there was no time for them to become a team, and they really lacked team spirit. They never brought cheerleaders who could, you know. We had cohesiveness and team spirit. Always beat the Fort Leonard Wood All-Stars. You could tell that there was team spirit, and you could tell when it wasn't there. Spirit now means something that is bigger than the makeup of the individuals in the group, and yet operates through them. It's bigger than, but it operates through them. A neutral term, basically. Team spirit is basically a good thing. But what about mob spirit, you see? What happens when a mob is literally out of control? Columbus, every other year, on the last weekend in November, has to hire extra police, cancel all police leaves, spend $250,000 taking all the parking meters out from around Ohio State University because it's the weekend of the Michigan game. And if we win, then we need all the police. And the merchants all put plywood on their windows because this celebrating, joyous, wonderful mob is just going to be out of control. And we're all glad because it means Ohio State has won the game. In Pittsburgh, it's a little more deadly when they win a pennant. There are rapes and property destruction on a grand scale, and sometimes even people get killed. Mob spirit. Now it's getting to be very dangerous, and we begin to understand why the adjective holy is necessary. To talk about the Holy Spirit of God puts us into a category, again, where there are alternative ways to think and alternative ways to be. A last example, a British reporter who hated Nazism and all that it stood for went to a party rally in Nuremberg in 1936. Hitler had built a huge Parteigelände, party grounds, with a centerpiece, a stadium that held 250,000 people in concrete risers, and a huge area for military and paramilitary groups. At night, Albert Speer set 160 searchlights all around the outside of this stadium, each one pointing straight up into the sky, so that people felt they were in a gigantic temple, literally, with its columns of light rising all around them, and the dome above them in a distance and a vastness that they could not see any longer. Inside now marched the bands and the military groups carrying their flags and their banners and their insignia, singing vigorous Nazi songs to the cheers and applause of the audience, torchlight coming in. And when everything was at fever pitch, Hitler bounded up out of the depths of the stage, up to the microphone, and this huge crowd of people leaped to its feet and began to yell as one, "Sieg Heil, Sieg Heil, Sieg Heil." And the reporter found himself doing it, caught up in the spirit, now notice the word again, in the spirit of that occasion, like everyone else, and then wondering afterwards, what in the world was I doing, you see? To be caught up by something much larger than you are, and to be its instrument, you see? That's the way we use the word spirit. That's what gives spirit concretion. Now we have to ask, is the spirit that grasps us holy or unholy, you see? Divine or demonic? Is it God's spirit or is it some alien, destructive spirit that grasps us? And here many things become clear. What we are talking about when we talk about Holy Spirit then is the spirit of the community. What animates it? What drives it? What moves it? What operates within it? What grasps us? And this is why we have to look then at a number of passages of Scripture. And I've identified a few here. I'm sorry to do so many, but let's see how many of these we can look at. John 14 to 16. I don't want to look at all of them, but just sort of the passages that Jesus speaks about. One has to remember that John 14 to 16 are the words that John has Jesus saying on the eve of the crucifixion, so that the language of going away and going to the Father is language about the cross. Jesus is talking here about what is about to happen to him, and the coming of the Spirit has something to do with the death of Jesus on the cross, and also, as we'll see in John 20, with the resurrection of Jesus. So look at John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. Different from whatever advocates. The Greek word here is parakletos, parakletos. Paraclete, it sometimes gets translated, but that doesn't help us at all. A parakletos is one who stands alongside of you, especially now in courtroom language, where you are before the judge. Who is your advocate? The parakletos, Jesus says, is the Spirit whom I will send. Or I will ask and that you be given. It can also be a word for a splint if you have a broken leg. In other words, whatever strengthens you. Abling, what's his first name? Is it Gerhard Abling? What? Gerhard Abling, in his book on the nature of faith, titles the chapter on the Holy Spirit, the courage of faith. So that the Spirit is the one who gives courage or strength to weak-kneed types like me, so that we can be part of Jesus' way of being in the world. This advocate to be with you forever, it is the Spirit of truth. The truth that is being talked about here is not just sort of information in general, but the truth that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, that the Messianic age has come. Another passage, same thing, 14:25. I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. This is the aha function of the Spirit. Or 15:26. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. So we can tell that Holy Spirit is there where Jesus' story takes over, grasps us, animates us, calls us into its service, its way of being in the world. And then 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak what he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, this is the bridge. The Spirit opens the future. And therefore, in John 20, if you will skip to that quickly, John 20, beginning at verse 19, this is now the risen Jesus encountering his disciples, saying to them, "Peace be with you." And after he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, the wounds. He is the crucified one. But then he said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them. Spirit in the Old Testament, in the scriptures of Israel, the word for spirit is ruach, and ruach is another word for breath. Glad he didn't have halitosis. When he said this to them, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive now the Holy Spirit." And what is it associated with? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Forgiveness opens up possibilities that retaining, not forgiving, forecloses. See, if I forgive my enemy, C.S. Lewis once said, we all think forgiveness is a lovely idea until we really have something to forgive. But what Jesus is saying is that what characterizes the Holy Spirit is not that we bear grudges, that we seek revenge, but that we forgive and thus reopen possibilities for the future. See, not to forgive is to close down possibilities. Forgiveness does not overlook what hurts, it overcomes what hurts. And that's why we begin to understand what Jesus means when he talks about taking up the cross or bearing the cross. For the cross, as I'm going to try to develop on Friday, is that God takes the pain of the world into God's own being. And that's what happens in forgiveness, that you bear the pain of the hurt that has been inflicted and open yourself to overcoming that hurt and thus creating new possibilities for the one who has forgiven, for who needs to be forgiven. Forgiveness always precedes confession. It makes confession possible. It's not first you humble yourself, then I'll possibly forgive. It is first I offer my forgiveness, and then you are invited into the dying to your sin, which is confession, which is recognition, which is coming to terms with my past. It's terrible that our proverb talks about forgiving and forgetting. You don't forget, you remember, but you are now remembering in a different way, a way that creates possibilities out of an otherwise impossible situation. Hence, now I'm going to move on. Paul calls the Holy Spirit down payment. The arabon, the down payment on the future. We know what a down payment is. When you put a down payment on a car, you drive it off the lot. You sign the papers and it is yours. You are still making payments, but it is already yours. Or you make a down payment on a house and you move into it, you live in it, as if it were yours. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on the future of the reign of God, so that we move into the reign of God as if it were already real, true, consummated, happening. Hence the church, the last thing that I want to draw into all of this. We have used the word church to mean any religious organization, and I suppose one will have to live with that. But Christian church then is that community animated by the Spirit, grasped by the Spirit of Jesus as the final future, so that it lives as if the reign of God were already on the scene and to be expressed in the way in which the church lives. Hence, yesterday, it was very important to begin to identify the contours of the reign of God as embodied in Jesus. See, if in Luke 4 he can say, this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing, if in Mark 1:15 he can come proclaiming the kingdom of God and saying, it's happening right in front of you, then the church is the way that happening gets embodied here and now. Table fellowship with sinners and outcasts, that is an opening, an inclusive way of understanding the reign of God, not the Pharisaic exclusive, but the inclusive way. Opening to women and children in a patriarchal environment, so that Jesus teaches Mary, Jesus honors women, exemplified now by Acts 2, which I put on the board, but which I'm not going to, yes I am, it's too good not to read. I want to read, first of all, Acts 1, an important verse in Acts 1. They returned to Jerusalem, Acts 1:12, from the mount called Olivet, and when they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying, and all the men are listed. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. Long Island, how does one learn exegesis? You read the New York Times. Long Island had this controversy about a Jewish group riding the bus, and they wanted a curtain down the bus so that they could have a minyan, 10 men who could constitute themselves to do Jewish ritual prayer. And a woman, a Jewish woman who rode the bus, called herself the Jewish Rosa Parks. She was not going to have a curtain preventing her from sitting where she wanted in the bus. Why? Because in the synagogue, even especially at the time of Jesus, women were not admitted to the prayers of the men. They had to be behind a screen or up in a balcony or somewhere out of sight, because only the men could constitute the minyan. It is quite significant that once the disciples have grasped the power and the meaning of the resurrection, women are praying with men, you see. And in Acts 2, the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Young and old will see vision and dream dreams. I will pour out upon both men and women in those days my Spirit. And here we begin to discover that the Spirit is not in the scriptures of Israel for charismatically endowed individuals, but for the whole community. It is the whole community that lives in the Spirit, with the Spirit of Jesus' way of being in the world. So women and children are included. Justice is being done for the poor, and indeed for all, for the oppressed and their oppressors. Jesus the judge puts everything in its right place. That is the meaning of the Spirit of God. The last passage is Romans 8. And here, this is one of the great chapters of the New Testament, where Paul contrasts life and death, you see, where he says that the two spirits that animate us are either going to be the spirit of death or the spirit of life. The spirit which closes off possibilities, which is what death does, or the spirit which opens up possibilities. Wolfhard Pannenberg says, you have power only if you have a future. The dead lose their power because they no longer have a future. See, only the living have power because the living have a future. So Jesus, as the Lord of the future, the one who is the Lord of the future, is not gone from his community. He is available to us as the power of the future, or better, as the way the future empowers people. That is, when people have a future, they have power. That's the meaning of the Spirit. So, Paul says in 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death, from closing off to opening up. Then in verse 9 he goes on, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. Doesn't mean you are disembodied, it means you are no longer, flesh means living by the power of death. Living to preserve yourself by inflicting death on others if you have to, kicking them down the ladder behind you so that you can climb unencumbered. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through the Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to it, but to the Spirit. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. And then he talks about the whole creation and about our prayer in the Spirit, that when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit gives us and God the appropriate words. And finally, this great peroration, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything? In all these things, we are more than conquerors. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We remember this year the 50th anniversary of many martyrs in Germany, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of them, Helmut von Moltke, Bonhoeffer's brother-in-law, Christoph von Dohnányi, Christoph is the conductor now. Can't think of his brother's name. Well, anyway, it's his father's name. Bonhoeffer was always described in prison as being more free than his jailers. I mean, he walked around as if he owned the jail. And in fact, he did. Tillich says of Christ on the cross that the people who crucified him could walk around, but Jesus was free. That's the kind of possibility that the Spirit opens to us, the one who gives courage, the one who animates us to commit ourselves to suffer for the world as Christ did, the one who frees us to be for the world instead of for ourselves. Spirit means opening possibilities. Church is church, Christian church, only when it is also a place that opens possibilities for friends and enemies, for men and women, for young and old, for oppressors and oppressed, for everyone, finally, who can be free in confessing Jesus as Lord. Well, I've dumped a huge load today. I'm sorry about all of that, but I think it's important if we're going to be free for the gospel that liberates and not a gospel that, or not a word that closes us in. Comments or anything you want to say or what was evoked for you? Yeah.
This looking at Paul's use of the word for death, when he talks about baptism, he always uses the word for death. When he talks about our death, when we die, it's always
right.
Falling asleep. And it's like for Paul, the operative death for us is our baptism.
Yes.
And after that, death is no longer an issue, you know, where you're staying and all that. I kind of like that. I mean, that was really helpful for me to look
yes.
at baptism a little more seriously in terms of our death. It helps us to live differently.
In one sense, you could say that baptism initiates us into a community where dying is daily, so that life animates the way in which we live, so that we are not the agents or the servants or the vehicles of the powers of death, but agents or servants or vehicles for the power of life, which is opportunity. But that always has to be done again and again, as we are caught up in hanging on to privilege or power or benefits or instead of offering them. I mean, this is why it's so significant that we really do put our whole lives on the table, which doesn't mean everything goes through the church, but it does mean that everything, we are called to let everything serve the reign of God. My vocation, my taxes, my recreations, my support of my family, everything serves the reign of God. Yeah. And baptism is the grounding of that, as last night Fred Niedner said.
Well, when you talk about the church opening up possibilities, and you also talk about God being the front runner, God being what is pulling history along
right.
Behind. The possibilities the church opens up are not just generic possibilities, but the possibility of becoming part of that movement.
Exactly.
So it's a,
in other words, it doesn't open up possibilities to be a drug lord.
Yeah. I don't know. I'm not sure there necessarily being limits, but I mean the windows were punching through the brick wall ahead of us, letting a certain light always
yes.
a certain way to go.
Yes.
And so, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The one unforgivable sin is denying those possibilities.
Right, is not to forgive. Yeah. Right, among other things, or deny, right.
Well, it's a little broader than that. I mean, it seems to me it's a little broader than that in terms of the Spirit is the one who is indeed opening the future, making the future present for us, being denial of.
Right.
Of the possibilities or the futures or the options you're denying now.
Right. Yes. And I was trying to do is say, and not to forgive is one of those denials. But however we open up the possibilities in the name of Jesus, in the name of the reign of God, that's the Holy Spirit. One of the things that could be said here, there's so much, but one of the things could be said is that the reign of God, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, is the larger term. The church serves it. And the reign of God is being served by many movements, people outside of the church. Peacemaking, wherever it occurs and under whatever auspices, is serving the reign of God. Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat meeting with Jimmy Carter in Washington and signing, you see, or now Rubin and Arafat doing the same thing. I mean, that's serving the reign of God, even though they are not, either of them, doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. Carter is, but not, and possibly Clinton, we'll see.